Today we're going to be looking at a passage I have wanted to study and grow in for quite some time, and now having studied, I want to study more and grow in more. So please turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This is a passage that's not only expressive of Paul's own life and ministry, but one that has many implications and direct applications for our own life and ministry as disciples of Jesus Christ. A little bit of context here. We'll march through chapter 1 together just to give the context as we parachute into the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul is writing while captive in Rome as a prisoner. Meanwhile, there's a small group of new believers in Colossae who are figuring out what it means to live life as disciples of Christ. And there was great potential in this young church, but they were still very, very young. Great passion, but still many worldly influences. In addition, there were false gospels being spread around that were creeping in and contradicting the simplicity and contaminating the beauty of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So when Paul writes to the believers in Colossae, he's seeking to encourage them as well as equip them in faithfulness, that they might live a life as disciples of Christ in a broken, fallen, and deceptive world. He does this by first, if you look at verse 1, by first identifying them, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren, get this, in Christ, who are at Colossae. That is great. He identifies them as in Christ at Colossae. Isn't that wonderful? He says, this is your new residence. You could actually say the same thing. If somebody says, where do you live? You could legitimately, biblically say, I live in Christ at Santa Clarita. You have a new residence. Your identity is in Christ. In verses 3 through 8, Paul then goes on to say, thank you. Thank you that I hear of the fruit of your faith manifest in the love that you have for one another and the faith you have in God. In verses 9 through 14, Paul continues by explaining the process of how they could grow in this faith, to walk worthy, be fruitful, and grow in Christ. Verses 15 through 20, kind of the mountain peak, if you will, Paul then says, as he emphasizes, this is who Christ is. He is not just one who should be present in your life. Not just one who is prominent in this world, but Jesus Christ is to be preeminent in every atom of your being, in every aspect of creation. With this perspective, Paul then turns in verse 21 and 23, and he calls them to remember. Remember your former depravity, separation from Christ, as well as your new position in Christ and your calling to press on for Christ as disciples of Jesus Christ so long as you both shall live, which is forever. However, Paul doesn't want this young church to have false expectations of what it looks like and what it feels like to live as disciples of Christ. He wants them to be aware of the reality. You know, the same is true for us as well. We go into a situation or we get into our walk with Christ and we have expectations and then we hit reality, and the difference between the two can sometimes leave us disoriented, discouraged, maybe even depressed. Paul doesn't want that for this young church. And so after concluding in verses 1 through 23, the greetings and the teachings, if you will, he transitions to a personal testimony. A personal testimony where he wants to explain his own life in ministry. To say it another way, for you grammar nerds in the room, he changes from the we of Paul and Timothy and the us of in Christ to I, me, and my in verses 24 through 29. 10 of them, in fact, in these verses. Paul is going to share with them his own personal testimony. But this has direct, again, implication and application for us today, each of us. And so look now down at your Bibles in chapter 1. Let's pick it up in verse 24. Follow along as I read. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make it known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. What Paul is looking to express to them through this personal testimony is simply this. Here's our outline for today. A disciple's life in Christ is not easy in this world. You are called to suffer. Well, that's an exciting message for the morning, isn't it? We'll get there. Number two, a disciple's life in Christ is not an escape from this world. You are commanded to steward. And thirdly, a disciple's life in Christ does not end in this world. You are committed to sanctification. We'll walk through that as we get there. Let's pause and seek the Lord, and let me pray for us as we dive into this text. Father, we do thank you again for the blessing and the privilege of having your word. We thank you, Father, that you've given your spirit to your children, that we might see, understand, know, and do that which you've revealed and called us to do. So may we do that this morning. Be attentive in ear and in heart, that we might be responsive in both words and our hands, to do that which you've given, equipped, called, commanded us to do today. We love you, Lord. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I ask you to bring my phone up here? I can't see the time, so who knows what will happen if I can't see the clock. We could be here all day, and when your stomachs growl, it'll get... Anyway, not that I'm going to make a phone call, but just so that we know what time it is to keep it on track. Don't text me right now while I'm up here. Again, Paul is describing his own ministry journey, but the principles apply to all Christians. At that time, AD 62, it was for Colossae. Today, in AD 2022, it's for you and me, if in fact you are in Christ. Our first point is found in verse 24. We're going to spend a little more time in verse 24 because there's a lot there. You say suffering, we can relate. So we're going to camp out here just for a little bit. But Paul confesses that he is enduring suffering, but he also confesses that he can rejoice in his suffering. Why? Because he knows, he's aware of the reality, the reason, and the result of Christian suffering. And we should know that as well. There's a reality of Christian suffering. If you are called to Christ, you will suffer. That's the reality. Philippians 1:29, you might remember this when Pastor David preached through Philippians. To you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, I'm sorry if this is the first time you're hearing this. If you expected something else because of what you heard from a prosperity preacher or a word of faith healer or saw on TV, you will not get a new car when you profess Christ. You do not repent and then have all of your problems, in fact, erased or dissolved. Your pain doesn't simply always go away. In fact, your problems and your pain might just get worse in this world. This message is really going downhill, isn't it? Well, no. Paul says he's rejoicing in his suffering, and there's reason for this. See, because it should be noted that even though your problems and your pain might not disappear when you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, your hope is beyond this world. And in fact, your biggest problem in this world has been dealt with. That is your own sin. Ultimately, your sin is paid for. And so every trial, every suffering, every situation is dealt with hope and with purpose, because God rules it all. The Apostle Paul likely thought he was experiencing some level of suffering as Saul, the Pharisaical persecutor of Christians, but let's turn there really quick. Okay, turn over to Acts chapter 9. I've got the clock now, so we can deviate where we need to. Acts chapter 9, you've got to see this, where Paul is meeting Jesus Christ. Remember, he's been given orders to go persecute Christians. He heads up to Damascus. Jesus confronts him on the road. Jesus then not only confronts him, but converts him and then drafts him into service. And he was promoted, guess what, to a whole new level of suffering. And we see it here in Acts chapter 9. Pick it up in verse 11, if you will. And the Lord said to him, that is, he says to Ananias, sorry, jumped in there. The Lord says to Ananias, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire of the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming and laying hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your servants at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Ananias is like, really? This guy has a reputation, God. You want me to go to him? Well, he didn't say that out loud, which is a good thing because the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him, verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul was called to suffering. Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, I suffer. He knew it was coming. The reality of his suffering was already there. He expected it. You as Christians, we as Christians should know in this world there will be suffering. That's the reality. God indeed kept his promise to Paul. We can read it again and again and again, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read he's afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, constantly being delivered over to death. We can see again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as well as 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul then tells us again and again of the sufferings that he endured. Let me just run through a couple of them. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And it goes on from there. The next chapter, God even gives him a thorn in the flesh. God kept his promises. Not the promise that you want God to make or the promise that you want God to keep, but in fact, the promise that God knows is best and good, that he provides for his children in a very unique and wonderful way. So how in the world could Paul find joy in suffering? Because he expected it to come, and he knew that there was a reason for it and a result from it that would far outweigh anything that this world could throw at him, or that this world could throw at you. Have you lost your joy because of the suffering that you have? There is reason to fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, look at the example of Paul, and find joy yet again in the midst of your suffering. There's reasons for suffering. Let's pause for a minute and say, what is suffering? What is suffering? You know, that interestingly enough, there was a little Gallup poll that came out recently that told us in this survey that there are 5.6% of Americans who are suffering. How do they gauge that? Well, they asked you, are you suffering? That's the worst kind of research, by the way. 3,600 people measures 350 million, and so we now have a conclusive amount, 5.6 of Americans say they're suffering because of what they say their life is like now and what they foresee their life will be like in 5 years. Interestingly enough, 5.4 for Republicans, 5.4 for Democrats, and 6.2 if you're independent. Make your own decision from there. But that being said, we don't gauge suffering by our limited perspective. Let's look at a definition for suffering, and starting with a dictionary definition, to experience physical pain and or mental anguish. Pretty straightforward. Suffering is the experience of physical pain and mental anguish. Well, the reality is we should have expected this, and we can continue to expect this. Why? Because at the beginning of the scriptures, we're told all humanity is suffering. And we're suffering because, in Genesis we read, cursed is the ground because of your rebellion. Thorns and thistles it will grow. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground. In addition, we also know from Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation groans and suffers. This world, this creation, this environment that we are in is broken. It doesn't work as it was designed to work in the beginning, and so we suffer because of that. We could say that this universal experience that we all have of this environmental corruption and this earthly curse of corruption is what we all suffer. But there's a road that divides here. That universal experience that we all have of suffering then splits. And there are those that will not only experience the environmental and earthly suffering, but the eternal suffering. What they're experiencing now is as good as it's ever going to get. And then there are those who repent of their sins, trust in Jesus Christ, and pursue a life in service to Him. And their suffering doesn't go away. But what they're enduring now is as bad as it's ever going to get. But none of these are the kind of suffering, or I should say that last one is the type of suffering that Paul is talking about. That experience that he has, where life got harder as Paul the apostle than it was as Saul the persecutor. Difficult as he repented from his sins, trusted in Jesus Christ, and simply wants to get the word out to everybody that there's a kingdom that you should belong to and get in it before it's too late. And Paul tells us that you will suffer. God promises this, promises us that we will suffer. And Paul wrote to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted. You are now living a life going upstream, if you will, against the current. You can expect suffering. So let me give you this definition for suffering. Borrowing from the strict dictionary definition, we could say that Christian suffering is to experience physical pain and or mental anguish. Same definition. The only difference is there's a little hyphen there, and it says this. This is a temporary experience for the Christian, but an eternal condition for those who do not obey the gospel. We will all suffer. The question is, for how long and for what reason? So let's look at the result of this suffering. There's the reality of suffering. There's the reason for our suffering. But there's a result of it. And this is where Paul could find joy. The rejoicing in the midst of his suffering. Look back to verse 24. He says, in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Make special note of the words on behalf of. Simply means that he is suffering because of his identity as a Christian and because of his calling as the apostle for Jesus Christ and his church. And he's glad to suffer. Why? For your sake. For you. Very similar to what he said in 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. That's the heart of Paul. Way before Captain America, Paul said, I could do this all day. Why? Because he knew who he was doing it for, why he was doing it, and the result that would come from it. Paul knew that this was purposeful. But the question is, these words here, what does Paul mean when he says he's filling up what is lacking? Filling up what is lacking. Notice that it doesn't say, so let's look closely at the words. It says, what is lacking in Christ's affliction, not what is lacking in Christ's atonement. That's not what he says. He also doesn't say, what is lacking in your salvation. This isn't to say that there's anything lacking in the accomplishing, the finishing, the finality of your salvation and the work that needed to be accomplished for it. You see, when Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," it was not only a true statement, it was a final statement. And if you are in Christ, there is nothing left for you to do, earn, complete, or pay back your salvation. That is good news. I got to take a rabbit trail here. I find it fascinating that so many people are deceived, distracted by false teachers who come with false gospels. Let's say Catholic, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, you name it. And they come to you with a gospel that says, Jesus did something that you can finish, you might lose, you'll have to pay back later, and we'll see if you make it. That's bad news. That's not good news. What Jesus did for you is good news. And the fact that we get to live a life and suffer a bit to proclaim it to others, that's good news. That's a great work, and that's worth suffering for. So the lack is not in the finished work of Christ making atonement to save sinners, but in the sufferings of his body, the church, as we continue to receive what people want to give to Christ, that is persecution, hate. As you go out and you represent Christ and you proclaim his gospel, you can expect the world will throw stones and shoot arrows and aim directly and as closely at Christ as they can. How do they do that? It's you. It's us. It's the church. It's this church. If we're going to accurately represent Christ and passionately proclaim his gospel, there will be suffering, and that affliction is ours to bear with joy. What a blessing that is. But the blessings don't stop there. Let me just mention a few of these blessings. A few of the things that the scriptures tell us about this is that in our suffering, in that affliction, what do we find? We find a deeper fellowship with Jesus. Philippians 3. Let me summarize verses 8 through 10. Paul says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ and know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Your suffering unites you in fellowship with your Savior. That's a blessing. Another blessing is glory to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we are afflicted, persecuted, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks abounding to the glory of God. Another blessing is dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly, right? But during that waiting, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. As you wait eagerly and suffer greatly, you are comforted eternally in your weakness. And we also gain an eternal perspective. Paul said in Romans 8 again, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. There are many, many blessings. Many blessings that we have in suffering. The trouble is they sometimes take our eyes off of what we should be looking at and we look at the temporal things. There's another blessing that I want to just end this section with, and that is the blessing of being comforted by one another. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father in mercy, of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also the comfort is abundant through Christ. He goes on from there, it all applies, but let me just pause for a minute and say this. Your suffering equips you further to minister to others. You have fellowship with Jesus, glory to God, dependence on his Spirit, eternal perspective, but there is a ministry of comforting that is now yours. I remember a few years back, a man came to me and he was suffering from chronic pain. And he came and I was serving as a pastor somewhere else at that time. And he said, "Would you please disciple me? And we can meet every week or every other week, whatever you can." And I'm sure. And his pain was great. It had been years since he'd been able to sleep over 2 hours at any given stretch through the night. Chronic pain that he suffered with. And as we met every week and we talked together and we prayed together and we laughed together and all kinds of things, and we would share in our study of suffering, of what we're trying to learn. And I got to tell you, he came to me for discipleship and he discipled me. I learned so much from him. He's like, "Do you have time today?" I'm like, "I don't not have time today. I have to make time for this." He blessed me. He encouraged me. In his suffering, he taught me greatly. Another man who was struggling with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, and was in the last months, really, I think year and a half, that I walked with him, and we just hit it off. We met regularly. Every time I met him, every other word was something from this word. Wow. I'm his pastor. I'm supposed to care for him, disciple him, and comfort him. And every time we met, I left comforted. Your suffering should equip you for the same. To care for those around you with the comfort that God has given to you. Suffering is not lost on you. Suffering does not end with you. Suffering is for God's glory and the good of his people. Let's jump back into our text, Colossians chapter 1. Our second point is this: a disciple is commanded to steward. A disciple is commanded to steward. Paul was not only called to suffer, he was commanded to steward. You see it there in verse 25. He was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. He was made a minister, literally a deacon, a person with a specific job or work to be done. He was made a steward, literally a householder, one who was given a stewardship, a ruling over, in charge of a certain area and certain things that belonged to somebody else, specifically God. What was the purpose of Paul's stewardship? You see it there in verse 25. "So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." The stewardship of carrying out the preaching of the word of God. I actually like the way the ESV translates this. "To make the word of God fully known." Paul's stewardship was to pull back the curtain, to reveal something. Paul's stewardship was to show something forth that had been hidden before. And this stewardship is what they call a mystery. Look at verse 26. "A mystery which has been hidden from the ages past," or past ages and generations, "but has now been manifested to his saints." I got to tell you, this is a glorious truth. The reality of what we see here, Paul's stewardship of this mystery revealed, is just glorious for us to be able to see and know and experience and proclaim. What a blessing it is. Paul's job was to steward the mystery being revealed to him and through him. A mystery that previously, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, the prophets made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, things into which the angels longed to look. Paul had the privilege of being a steward over truth that was hidden before, that humanity didn't know and the heavenly beings didn't know. And what a glorious blessing that is. Paul was being used in the process of what we call progressive revelation. That is, God was revealing it as time went on, as history went on. Said another way, this is as God's Spirit moved God's people to write God's word, there was a progressive or increased revealing of God's mystery that was given. Progressive revelation, and Paul was the privileged instrument of that. Just as a little side note, progressive revelation is done. the book is closed. Okay, so if somebody claims they're an apostle who has progressive revelation, that's just one of those things out there, don't buy it. However, there is this, and we see this in the text, there is still progressive illumination. The fact that God makes known to you what needs to be made known to you when it needs to be made known to you for his glory. He will enlighten your understanding in a very specific and wonderful way. You see that in the text. Look down at the end of verse 26. Has now been manifested to his saints, verse 27, to whom God willed to make it known. They didn't figure it out. They couldn't figure it out. You can't, I can't figure it out. We know anything because God chose to reveal it to us and grant that understanding. That's why Paul would pray in Ephesians that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened and you would have that understanding. That's why we read in Luke 24 that Jesus gave them understanding, revealing the truth. Again and again, God is the one who reveals this truth. So, let's get to it. What is this mystery that was being progressively revealed to Paul? Look at verse 27. In short, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ and how this gospel reveals, you see it there, the riches of his glory. This ministry, or this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, there's a lot here, but I only get one sermon, so we're going to pack it in the next few minutes. The reality is simply this. What is the mystery? Let me give you just three aspects of this mystery. Three aspects. First, what was revealed is God's plan to include the Gentiles in salvation. God's plan to include the Gentiles. Throughout the Old Testament, we see again and again God saying, I've chosen you, special people. I will be your God. You will be my people. And the Hebrews, the Jewish people said, yes, that's us. That's you, our God. We're yours. And then God opens it up to the Gentiles. That's a glorious truth. In this day when Paul's writing, that blew their mind. Look over to Ephesians chapter 3, if you will. Let me just read a few verses here from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. He says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. Verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, I love it when he says that, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, and on it goes from there. How wonderful it is that God revealed, pulled back the curtain on his plan. That in fact, in Genesis 3:15, he promised a savior, a he, a him, a head crusher, one that you should watch for, look for, hope in, and wait for. In Genesis 12, he says he'll be from the line of Abraham. In Exodus 20, he says he'll fulfill my whole entire law. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, he tells David he'll be a king. In Jeremiah 31, he says he will bring a new covenant. This promise, this plan is being revealed, and Paul gets to be the instrument to make it known. What a glorious, glorious place that Paul gets to be as he hears, receives, and proclaims that truth, and you get to do the same. Not what is being revealed to you right now, but what has been revealed and is given to you as also being a steward to proclaim the excellencies of his glory. God is revealing this mystery. One part of his mystery is that it's God's plan to include the Gentiles. A second part of this mystery is God's presence inside of his children. That's awesome. God's presence inside of his children. You get that? Christ in you. In you. Right now. Right there. Right here. In you. God himself. That's amazing. Think about this. In Eden, they had God walking near them. They got booted out, but God came near again in the nation of Israel, right? But then in Jesus Christ, he lived with them. And now, with Jesus ascending and the Holy Spirit coming, God is in you. This is part of the riches of his glory. Let me try to express it this way. We have such an amazing privilege that we don't have to just read, understand, brave this world alone. God says that he is in us, living, comforting, empowering, telling us through his word what he's doing and where we're going. What a wonderful privilege that is to know this mystery, the mystery of God's plan and God's presence. And just to emphasize this a little bit more, here's the third aspect of this mystery. God reveals to us his plan to include the Gentiles, his presence inside of his children. And his own person, himself, greater glory, the riches of his glory. What do I mean by this? Let me ask you this. Adam and Eve knew God, but they didn't know God like you know God. Before they sinned, they knew God as creator. They knew God as awesome. They knew God as powerful. They knew God in so many ways, so many of his attributes and characteristics and nature. But until they sinned, they didn't know aspects about God. Mercy, forgiveness, faithfulness to keep promises of saving. And now you and I live in a place where we know God, I'm going to say better than what Adam and Eve did before the fall. We experience the redemption of the Creator, our Maker. We experience forgiveness, mercy, kindness in so many ways. Oh, Adam and Eve had it good, but they don't have it as good as you. They heard God walking in the garden. You know God lives in you. What is this mystery? It's an amazing mystery. God's plan to include the Gentiles, God's presence inside of his children, and God's person revealed more than it had been before. Brothers and sisters, this is a truth worth suffering for. This is a truth worth proclaiming that more and more might know and give him the glory. We're called to suffer. We're commanded to be stewards. And this is why we proclaim him. This is why, you see it there in verse 28. This is why we proclaim him. Proclaim who? The one who is both in you and over all. The one who saved you and secures your place in eternity. The one who died in your place so that you might live for his name. The one who even now at this moment is advocating for you before the Father. The one who every single one of us will one day bow before, answer to, and give an account to for what we did with what we've been given. We proclaim him, and we're invited into his presence to enjoy him, to know him, to proclaim him, so that others might not have to depart from him. A disciple is called to suffering. A disciple is commanded to steward. And a disciple is committed to sanctification. Paul understood that his responsibility and obligation did not conclude at conversion. The job's not done. It wasn't done when he was saved, and it's not done when those under his ministry get saved. This is true for us as well. We proclaim him, but it doesn't stop there. We tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth to the glory of God. How do we do this? We see in verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. We admonish. This word, Greek word, was made popular through counseling, noutheteo, nouthetic counseling, biblical counseling. Literally, it means to instruct, warn, rebuke, correct. Paul writes to the Romans, and he says in chapter 15, verse 14, that you are able to counsel one another, admonish one another. It's that correction that we give to others on the way of life. And teaching, this teaching, preaching, writing, reading, the way in which we sit under the instruction of God's word and God's people, giving us God's truth so that we might learn from them. How do we disciple? How do we sanctify others? How do we grow them? By admonishing and teaching, that is instructing and correcting, if you will. It might fall under the umbrella of discipline or discipleship. And who do we do this to? Every man, three times there. Every man, every man, every single one of you deserves to be admonished and taught. Don't take that in a bad way. That's a good thing. Every single one of us deserves to be, needs to be, and should want to be admonished and taught, because this is God's plan for growing us, to sanctify us. Well, I don't have the tools to do that. I don't even know where to start. The tools are right here. How do you do it? With all wisdom. With all wisdom. Isn't that great? We admonish and we teach, and we don't have to write our own book. We don't have to come up with our own lesson plans. We don't need to create our own learning objectives. God, in fact, gave it to us. That is really nice. I don't know if you've ever taught a course, but when somebody says, oh, we don't have a syllabus, a book, or a text, or a blah, 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 and you're like, okay, I got a lot of work to do. Well, we still have a lot of work to do, but it's nice to start with the author's design. All wisdom, God's word. You go to Proverbs and you can see that, in fact, wisdom resides in God himself, in his word, in this book. We admonish and we teach each other like we're doing right now. But it goes beyond that as well. We not only admonish and teach one another with all wisdom from his word, but also recognizing that with all wisdom, we have to point to Jesus Christ. Peek ahead real quick to Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. Wow, great. A true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Christ himself is the true knowledge of God's mystery. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I love this. This is one of those cornerstone Christian education verses. And I've challenged students for years and challenged teachers for years and to say the same thing. Ultimately, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't have wisdom and knowledge. You have content, details, facts to help you function, but you don't know why it's there, what to do with it. You don't know who created it and whose glory it goes to. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus Christ. And so when we admonish and teach one another, we admonish and teach one another about Jesus Christ as found in his word, as he reveals himself. And that's really what God's word is. It's God pulling back the curtain and saying, here I am. And it's us looking in the mirror of God's word and saying, whoa, and there I am. And then God giving us the promise of saying, I'll fix that. This is worth preaching. This is worth teaching. This is worth admonishing. And this is worth it because we aim that every man might be complete in Christ. Complete, perfect, mature. What a great word that is, complete in Christ. Same word used in Matthew 5:48. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, I can't do that. No, but God can. And for everybody who's in Christ, God did. If you are in Christ, you have been made complete. Well, then what's Paul working for if we're already made complete? Paul's working to mature the completeness. Now, in some ways, that's hard to understand, but just in regard to your sanctification, a disciple is committed to sanctification. Now, I have to admit, I had a bit of a double meaning in that. The scriptures might not have a double meaning, but I can play that game. It's this. A disciple is committed to sanctification, meaning God has committed you to sanctify you, to sanctification. He has taken you and committed you to a position in Him that is complete. And yet at the same time, we need to be committed to do the work of sanctification, both of ourselves as well as one another. That's the reality. That's the work. That's where we live. This is the hard work that we must do. And it's hard work that we are equipped to do, and that's the blessing of it. Paul says, verse 29, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power." Literally, Paul is agonizing over this work, striving, fighting, laboring fervently, contending with strenuous zeal. Same word he uses in chapter 2, verse 1, same word he uses in chapter 4 with Epaphras. Agonizing over you in his prayers. What a blessing and a privilege it is to pour into one another that we might be made complete in Christ. This is God's plan for us. This is a lot of work for us to do. But the blessing is, Paul says at the end, according to His power which mightily works within me. Kind of relating back to Christ in you, God in you. He's not just dwelling there, residing there, and doing nothing. He's living there, residing there, dwelling there, active there, pushing you, pressing you, moving you forward. He gives you the desire. He gives you the energy. He gives you the strength. He gives you the wisdom. He gives you the power. He fill in the blank. On and on. God provides it all. That's how wonderful our salvation is. He gives you this gift of salvation, this gift of God in you, this gift of a free, eternal reward of salvation with batteries included. You ever get those gifts during Christmas? Oh, that's cool. Batteries not included. Where's the batteries? That's not how it is with God. He gives you the gift of salvation, batteries included, the power included. The fact is, the power to do what you've been manufactured and purchased to do is within you. And now God says, do it. Today we've seen the call, the command, and the commitment of a disciple's life in Christ. It's my prayer that you would find this identity, this work, this suffering, this stewardship, to be worth it for His glory and for your good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the amazing grace that You've given to us, that we might know You, we might grow in You, we might proclaim You. Lord, what a blessing it is to serve the King, the One who reigns sovereign, the Lord of all the world. Lord, we thank You for this moment to spend time in Your Word, and we pray that what we have heard would not stop with our ears, but would impact our heart, would leave our lips, and would propel our hands in service to You, our worthy King. We love You. We thank You for loving us first. In Jesus' name, amen.